All right, we'll go ahead and get started this evening. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our starting page will be page 5 of our study guide this evening, the week 30 study guide, as we wrap up our 30th week in our Through the Bible series and get ready for week 31 on Sunday morning. Page 5 will be in Psalm 49. If you want to hold off turning there, we may be elsewhere, depending upon where our questions and answers take us. Before we get to any of that, however, let's take time for silent prayer so we can confess anything that needs to be confessed in the privacy of our soul before the Lord. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we thank you that the only mediator we need is the perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the entire penalty himself upon his own body upon the cross and brought us into a right relationship with you. We thank you, Father, that he is our high priest. We thank you, Father, that through him we have such confident access. We thank you, Father, that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, it is on this basis that we can approach you here tonight. We can ask for distractions to be set aside. We can ask for concentration upon the material. Pray for those who could not be here this evening due to sickness, and we ask that you would restore their health. Reward the volition that desires to be here, Father. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night has become our practice to take the first few minutes for questions and answers. And I even got real ambitious earlier before Bible class and brought the laptop up here. So I got Bible software, all kinds of things going for me. I can research anything. So any question might be on your mind at all, let me know. We're going to sort it all out here tonight. Okay, I'll start with Kathy.
Yeah, my partner Simon here and I were talking about the rapture. Not the rapture. We're talking about the rapture, and of course we believe in the rapture happening right before the tribulation.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a kind of a two-part question, and I'll repeat it for benefit of anyone listening on tape. With respect to the rapture of the church and people that hold to a post-tribulational rapture, what scriptures do they use to justify that? It's hard to answer because they use basically the same scriptures we use to understand our pre-tribulational rapture. It's just they're approaching the scriptures on a different basis than what we are. They are highlighting the fact, and this, I mean, most of the reading I've come across highlights the term parousia, the Greek word parousia, as the coming. And they will emphasize, the post-tribs will emphasize the parousia as being the blessed hope, the parousia, which is the coming. And you can find passages, and you can do a concordant search for parousia, and you can find passages for the parousia that refer to the rapture, and you can find passages for the parousia that refer to what we call the second advent. All right? And because they're both considered comings, they're both called parousias. And the post-tribulational folks will say, well, gee, if this is a parousia and that's a parousia, then they must be one and the same. That there is only one event, and that is the parousia of Jesus Christ. What they fail to recognize is that, yes, this is a coming, and so it is a parousia, and yes, this is a coming, and so it is a parousia, does not necessarily mean that it is the same parousia, or that it is the same parousia at the same time. There are others that would say it's the same parousia, it just comes in two stages separated by 7 years. I tend to think of them as two separate parousias, because this is where he is coming for his saints, that is church age believers. Here he is coming with his saints, and that's a big difference. But to say that this one's a parousia and this one's a parousia, therefore they must be the same, is crazy. That'd be like looking at Ralph Braun and saying, well, he's a pastor, and looking at Bob Bollinger and saying, well, he's a pastor, therefore Ralph Braun and Bob Bollinger must be the same. No. All right? The rapture is a parousia, the second advent is a parousia, however, they are clearly distinct events. And So as far as finding a particular scripture that they will hang their hat on, it's really difficult to do because they use the same scriptures we use. The only difference is in their approach. Something else that you will find consistent with the post-tribbers is that they will consistently blend the church and Israel. And they will not find a difference between Israel and the church. Now, if you believe that the church equals Israel, then you have to come to a post-tribulational rapture. You have there's no other conclusion you can come to. If the church equals Israel, and Israel's going to go through hell on earth in the tribulation, well, then obviously the church has a part in that, and we're going to go through the tribulation. That's a part of that flaw of identifying Israel with the church. But if you realize that the church is God's heavenly people, and Israel is God's earthly people, that is an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations, and you keep their program separate, then you have a much clearer picture and you end up inevitably with a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, the second part of your question. What was the second part of your question? All millennialists, what passages? Again, they cannot point to a single passage. They have to ignore other passages to come to an amillennialist position. Again, it comes due to your approach. How are you going to handle the scriptures? And of course, you want to handle it literally in most cases. In other words, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. We take that literally. And what do you know? 600 years later or 700 years later, a virgin conceived and bore a child. And so we took this thing literally as opposed to figuratively or spiritually. And the flaw that all millennials come to consistently is that they interpret the Second Advent Scriptures spiritually or figuratively. And so they deny a literal reign of Christ. They deny a literal thousand-year reign. They deny a literal coming, a literal parousia. And it's not a particular scripture that they latch onto. It is the way that they handle the scriptures that colors what they're thinking of. For example, 2 weeks ago I mentioned R.C. Sproul on the radio spent an entire week in the book of Revelation. And he spent most of that week trying to convince his audience that Revelation chapters 5 through 19 have already happened. Or 6 through 19, what we call the Great Tribulation, the preterist position is that was already fulfilled under Nero in the Roman Empire. And we look at Revelation 6 through 19 as still a future event, the unveiling of Antichrist, the tribulation of Israel, all those things in Revelation, which we'll get into in December. They look at that as all fulfilled in the first century A.D., and they view all of those things as being fulfilled in the Roman Empire. And so, again, it's not really a particular scripture. It is an approach to the scriptures. And the two biggest flaws that you will come across consistently is this flaw here, the difference between a literal and a figurative interpretation, and this issue here, separating Christ, Israel and the church. And if you can keep those items separate in your own thinking, then you will do yourself 100 million favors. And by the way, that is just the simple, plain language of the text, is that words mean things and that the passage is to be taken literally unless the passage itself demands that it be taken otherwise. If the plain sense makes sense, we don't look for any other sense. And that's the nature of the literal hermeneutic. By the way, with respect to the first advent and the second advent, these groups will turn it around. See, the Jews, They want to take figuratively all of the passages in the Old Testament that talk about the suffering Christ, the crucified Messiah, all the first Advent things. They want to take that all figuratively. Of course, they want to take the second Advent prophecies literally because they do want to have a kingdom on earth. They do want to throw off the Gentile powers. Those things are real popular. And so Jewish theology takes first Advent prophecies figuratively and second Advent prophecies literally. The Catholic or Roman theology, copied by Lutherans and Anglicans, Episcopalians, and other groups, takes the first Advent prophecies literally because they happened. Christ was born and Christ lived and Christ died on the cross. But then they take all of the second Advent prophecies figuratively. And they say he's not really going to come back and reign, and that's going to happen through the church and all these other things. They substitute the church for Christ and substitute the church for Israel. We, on the other hand, as dispensationalists, take both First Advent and Second Advent literally, because that's how Christ himself interpreted the Scriptures when he quoted the Old Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so by taking the Scriptures literally, we have really the fairest hermeneutic, the fairest way, because we accept the text for what it says. And we don't try to say, well, We don't have to pick and choose which ones we think say what it says and which ones we have to get creative with for a figurative method of interpretation. So that's probably a long answer to a question, but it kind of dodges the question and yet answers it, I think, more accurately in the fact that it's not a particular reference that they use. It is how they approach the Scriptures from the standpoint of interpretation that they end up with those false views. Okay? Great question. What else is on your mind tonight? Anything? Okay, Robert.
Is it? Pardon me. I was reading that there's a possibility that Timothy and Titus also had the gift of apostleship. Timothy never exercised it.
There are folks that will speculate on that. The question was asked with respect to Timothy and Titus if theirs was the gift of apostle. I personally don't believe so. I believe that they were pastor teachers, and that when they were dispatched in various places, they were representative of Paul's apostolic authority. In other words, they could take a message from Paul, and it had Paul's apostolic authority, but they themselves were not apostles. There are some that would limit apostles only to the 12, and with the exception of Paul, making him the 13th apostle. There are others like me that fully accept the fact that Barnabas is called an apostle in two places, the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians. And that James was called an apostle, and I believe Jude was an apostle.
But Timothy and Titus,
I take those as pastor teachers. Sure.
It's neither one. I can't find any place where it says Timothy was a witness to the resurrection.
Right. Yeah, and one of the requirements for being an apostle is you had to be an eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ.
Was it not only an eyewitness, but also be taught by?
No, the requirement given in the book of Acts is that they were eyewitnesses to his ministry, to his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension.
But if you go right before the session, that he actually spent the time teaching them, because Acts 1 covers that, and then Paul, when he was saved, he was taken out and taught.
Right, he went into the deserts of Arabia for 3.5 years and learned there. There's a possibility, but it's not likely because of Timothy's youth at the point of the second missionary journey where he gets saved. He would have been much too young at that point to have been alive during the life of Jesus Christ. When you date...
I'm talking about after the resurrection.
Oh, after the resurrection, right.
Post-resurrection, these apostles were actually taught this. The 12 were, and then Paul was, and then James, Jude,
and Barnabas.
Those three, they were around during his ministry after the resurrection.
Right.
So
during those 50 days, because remember he stuck around through Pentecost and then he was ascended. Right.
It was a short time. I understand that.
Right.
It's not something that make or break it, but it's something that is a possibility.
Sure. Sure. Okay, well, good questions. Let's go ahead and get to Psalm 49 then, and we'll take the rest of our hour on study guide number 30, pages 5 and following. Psalm 49, page 5 of your study guide. Not all of these psalms were dated at the time of Jeremiah, but they are in subject matter very pertinent to the book of Jeremiah, and I understand for the most part why each one of these was placed here in the daily scripture reading calendar. Psalm 49 is for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. They were a division of Levites that were tasked with responsibility for the leading of worship and the performance of music and so forth in the temple service. It says, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will express my riddle on the harp." This being the introduction to Psalm 49. The psalmist, we don't know who he is. The psalmist invites rich and poor to ponder his riddle about riches and poverty. And as such, it's very pertinent. We're dealing with the fall of Jerusalem. We're dealing with the life of Jeremiah. We're dealing with a period of time in which Didn't matter how rich you were, how poor you were, who you were related to or anything. Everyone was going to be treated equally as Jerusalem was destroyed and they were all carried off into captivity or they were all killed in the siege that occurred. It's interesting also how this is described here as a universal message for the entire inhabited earth. Realizing, of course, that Israel was tasked to be God's chosen people, that the Jews were the stewards of God's plan and program. Romans chapter 2 tells us that their advantage was great in every respect and that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so we understand that although God was revealing Scripture through the Jewish people and although He was speaking primarily by means of the prophets, to the Jewish people, they were also, by extension, to be taking their message to the inhabited earth. I'm reading this evening from Psalm 49. Reading from Psalm 49. All right, so the psalmist invites rich and poor to ponder his riddles about poverty, and riches and poverty. Reading from verse 5 now. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? I find it very interesting how this very passage was written over thousands of years ago, and yet how applicable it is today, and how people today are so shattered because their idols are falling apart around them. Their God, which is Mammon, which is the God of wealth, is failing them. They're watching stock markets crash. They're watching businesses go belly up. They're watching other economic turmoil. And they were not willing to admit it before, but their God is the money that they've been serving, the money that they've been worshiping, and that God is letting them down. We live in very interesting times with respect to this. You see your notes on page 5 of the study guide under point 2 of Psalm 49. The believer in adversity testing need not fear those in prosperity. We have that here in verses 5 and 6, as well as verses 16 through 20. Now, it tends to be the nature of this dog-eat-dog world in that those who have particular advantages will make use of those advantages, and they will tend to take advantage of those that they can prey upon. The rich that prey upon the poor, the strong that prey upon the weak. That's the nature of this fallen world. And if all we had to go by was that kind of thinking that the world uses, then yeah, I'd probably get pretty worried if we were in economic bad times and I was on the poor side of things. But see, none of that matters because that's looking at things with an earthly viewpoint. When we look at things with a divine viewpoint, we realize that rich and poor alike, we all stand before the same judgment seat of Christ. We all stand before God for judgment. He gives us what we can handle in our capacity, and what He gives, His name is blessed. What He takes away, His name is blessed. And so we want to learn these principles here as well. This comes out of verses 5 and 6, and then also 16 through 20. So let me skip on down to 16 through 20 and read those verses. Then we'll come back and cover 7 through 15. In Psalm 49:16, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Regardless of how much money he has, regardless of how famous he is in the community, regardless of how much influence he has, when all is said and done, when it's his time to go, it's his time to go. And like every other creature upon the face of this earth, we all have that same expiration date, as we would say. We don't know when that expiration date is, but we do have one. And we understand that we are mortal creatures. So we need not fear those in prosperity. Otherwise, we could become fearful. We could become resentful. That's the other danger. Fear is the one danger. Resentfulness is the other danger. Envy, desiring to have what they have ourselves, and blaming God and accusing God, saying, well, it's not right that they should have this. I should have this. I deserve this. And so envy becomes the other danger. But fear is clearly a danger, and that's what the psalmist here in Psalm 49 is representing. So the believer in adversity testing need not fear those in prosperity. Now under this two principles, A and a B, first of all, A, temporal life redemption is purchased with temporal life wealth. And here's another reason why we don't have that kind of fear. What are you afraid of when you're going through temporal life adversity? What are you afraid of? That he's not going to take care of you? Is that what you're afraid of? He's not going to feed you? So we have the promises that tell us he will. that tell us he's concerned about the sparrows, he's clearly concerned about us because we're worth much more than the sparrows. So let's put things in perspective with respect to what can be purchased and what cannot be purchased and what he has already purchased. And I think that's really what the psalmist is getting at here in Psalm 49. Remember, temporal life redemption is purchased with temporal life wealth. And that was the whole issue back in Leviticus 25:25. I'm not going to go back there tonight. We read Leviticus already earlier this year. But, you know, if a person became so poor that he had to sell off some property, he had to maybe sell himself into slavery, whatever he had to do, the provision was made there for redemption. The privilege was made there, the opportunity was there for redemption. Either a kinsman could come and redeem his property, redeem his person, or if he himself acquired sufficient means, he could redeem himself. See, and that whole principle in earthly terms was just that, in earthly terms. And there might be a reason for fear. Because what if you are becoming poor, and it's your adversary who's becoming wealthy, and he's in a position to redeem, but he's not willing to redeem, and you can understand why. In the Old Testament economy, that would leave a fellow feeling rather nervous. When the person had no interest in redeeming your property to give it back to you, he just wanted to see you go under so he could plunder it for himself. All right? And that's all in earthly terms. That's all thinking to earthly redemption with earthly money. Now, secondly, the soul, though, is not redeemed with earthly money. The soul is redeemed by God Himself. And that's what this is dealing with once we get into verses 7 and following. This is why we have no fear. This is why we don't trust in earthly wealth, why we don't put our confidence in people. Notice in verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. Now, you can redeem an ox, you can redeem sheep, you can redeem even a person sold into slavery, but how do you redeem a soul? How do you redeem a soul that's condemned to death in the lake of fire for all eternity because that soul is a sinner separated by the righteousness of God? Well, we can't do it, but God can, and God did when He purchased our redemption upon the cross. And that is the entire issue here, what's being highlighted in verses 7 through 9. Remember, they were not just those who are spiritually minded now. Those who are spiritually minded were not just looking for a political ruler that was going to come and throw the bonds of Rome off and set up an earthly kingdom. They were looking for a Mashiach. They were looking for a Christ, an anointed one, one that would guide them in the truth, one that would crush the serpent's head, one that would redeem the human race from the sin problem that we've been in ever since Genesis 3:15. And so this is what the psalmist is addressing here in verses 7 through 9, the redemption of the soul. And it says it's costly. And we know how costly it was. It cost the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's costly. It cost God the Father the life of His Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. That we should live on eternally, that we should not undergo decay. Our eternal life was purchased at a terrible price. There are those that would criticize the grace gospel message and say, well, that's too easy. They call it easy believism and they ridicule it and they say, well, that's too easy, it's too cheap. It's not cheap at all. It was very costly. It's free to us, but it was certainly costly. And He paid that entire penalty Himself, for which we should rejoice. See, now this is the principle of what the New Testament teaches. And we can carry this over to Matthew 16:26 and to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You see those references there in your notes. And we're not going to hit every reference tonight, but I do want to hit these two. Whatever we don't get to this evening, of course, you have your study guides in hand you can take with you and do your homework this weekend and be ready to go for week 31 on Sunday morning. Matthew 16 and verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, there's some very wealthy people in this world. There's some billionaires. And there's other people that are poor as church mice. And of course, most of us are in between there somewhere. All right? Now, if you're a billionaire sitting here tonight, I'm not trying to offend you or anything. I'm just basically talking to normal people. All right, we're usually in between there somewhere. But you know what? There are some things that you cannot put on a scale, on a dollar value, and your soul is one of them. It is infinitely precious, and it was purchased with an infinite price. And that's what's highlighted in 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, Matthew 16 simply tells us that it's precious, that it cannot be measured in earthly terms. And 1 Peter 1 tells us what the price was paid to redeem our soul. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. That is what purchased us out of the slave market of sin. That is why we are not our own, because we were bought with a price. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. Think about it in terms of slavery. We don't have slavery in our country anymore. They did away with that. But, and good thing too. But when they had it, just consider how it worked. All right? If you had a slave owner and he owns a slave, and somebody else comes along and buys that slave, well, who does he belong to now? Does the slave just automatically assume, hooray, I'm free because I was bought from my first master, now I can do whatever I want to do? No. He belongs to the master who bought him. You and I, when we were redeemed out of the bondage to sin, we did not become our own self-masters, our own gods and our own right, although that's what New Age tries to teach. We became the purchased property of Jesus Christ, given to Him by God the Father, if you totally understand what John 7 is trying to teach. And that's why we do not even own ourselves. That's why we have to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And all of the issues of the Christian way of life that Romans 12 deals with. So let's understand what the true issues are and why we have no need for fear. Why am I not fearful in the days of adversity from Psalm 49:5? Because I've been, my soul has been redeemed. I am choice and precious in the sight of God. He is going to take care of me. Absolutely, He is going to take care of me. The third point of study out of Psalm 49, trust in wealth is a foolish trust. And that's pretty clear from verses 10 through 13 as well as Jeremiah 9:23. If you're trusting in wealth, that's a terrible thing to be trusting in. If the current events and the market news of today doesn't convince you of that, I don't know how else I can possibly illustrate that or try to convince you of this fact. Trust in wealth is a foolish trust in verses 10 through 13 as it's described there. Jeremiah also deals with that over in Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. Finally, the chapter closes with the hopelessness of the lost estate that is contrasted with the blessings of the redeemed. Verse 14 is pretty hopeless. Verse 15 is full of hope and blessing for you and I, as is described there. All right, so there's Psalm 49. Turn over to Psalm 53, which we're not going to deal with a whole lot here tonight. I just wanted to point it out to you. Psalm 53, for the choir director, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now, if this verse sounds familiar to you, it's because Psalm 53 is virtually identical to Psalm 14. And you and I were in Psalm 14 on Tuesday night. I found it interesting that, of course, they are separate psalms. They are treated as separate psalms in the Hebrew text, in our English text. We have no reason to doubt that they belong here. There are some differences, whereas Psalm 14 tends to highlight Jehovah or Yahweh. Psalm 53 tends to highlight Elohim on a more general basis, referring to God. It tends to be more oriented towards the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. There are some other subtle differences. Verse 5 in particular is altered considerably from Psalm 14 in that. But for the most part, it's the same message we had in Psalm 14, the same message we gave you on Tuesday night. We have to remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that man is totally depraved. Nobody seeks after God. In fact, in our lying, we deny that God's even there. And yet God is with the righteous generation. Those were the three main points we gave you out of Psalm 14, and they would clearly apply here as well. I thought it interesting in Calvin's commentaries, of course, he wrote hundreds of volumes on virtually every verse of the Bible, and yet John Calvin, when he got to Psalm 53, said, well, there's nothing to talk about here. And I put a quote in there on page 5 of your study guide. John Calvin said, this psalm being almost identical with the 14th, it has not been considered necessary to subjoin any distinct commentary. So there's the learned opinion of John Calvin. It's not necessary to comment upon it because we talked about Psalm 14 already. And then you can contrast that with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, this is the second time that he, referring to the author of the Psalms, has had the same psalm entrusted to him. He must, therefore, be the more careful in singing it. Calvin said, or Spurgeon said just the opposite. He said, well, if the Lord repeated this twice, it must be twice as important. We better pay some attention to what he's saying here. And so Spurgeon emphasized it, and Calvin chose to ignore it. In any event, there's the material there. And your principles, if you want to glean out of it on tomorrow night's reading, come identical to the principles on page 4 out of Psalm 14. All right, Psalm 77. Psalm 77. All right, Psalm 77. This is, what day reading is this? Thursday. This is tonight's reading. 53, 77, and 89 tonight. Tomorrow you'll read Psalm 123. Saturday you'll be reading Psalm 25, 50, and 67. And that will prepare you for Jeremiah 14 on Sunday. All right, we're just flying, aren't we, through the year? Stay tuned. We are very quickly coming up through, once we get through with Jeremiah, we're very quickly coming up on the Chronicles. We're coming up on Ezekiel, on Daniel. We'll very quickly be in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we'll be in Zechariah and Malachi. We'll be bringing the Old Testament to a close before you know it. And we'll be ready to get a start on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in this through the Bible calendar year. All right, Psalm 77. It's a short psalm, 20 verses long. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Again, it's not a trick question. I've asked this many times. How many people are in a choir? Not just one person, that's a soloist. Or two people, that's a duet. Three people's a trio. Four is a quartet. A choir is a bunch of people singing together for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we are designed as a priesthood. We are designed as a choir. Our voices should be united together in prayer, in song, in worship, in love. So far as the New Testament describes the function of the church, we are a priesthood. We don't have any division between clergy and laity. We don't have to put any believers in some kind of special status. We are all priests with Christ as our high priest before the throne of grace. So this is for the choir director. This is for corporate worship. My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and He will hear me. The issues of prayer are being introduced right off the bat. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. That's verses 1 through 3 in the introduction to this psalm. Psalm 77, first of all, is a psalm of Asaph. This whole section here, from Psalm 73 to 83, belonged to Asaph. Asaph was a musician in the time of David. Asaph was a remarkable believer, and I'm convinced, we'll get into Psalm 89 here next, is the deepest portion of the Old Testament you can look for in some of these, in many regards with respect to Psalm 89. Now, Asaph engaged in a fervent prayer ministry. Can you see this? How did he cry? He cried aloud. He cried day and night. Notice in verse 2, in the day of my trouble, and then in the night my hand was stretched out. He was praying around the clock. How often do you and I pray and we just, you know, offer up a prayer or two, we may think about it once or twice, and then when we don't see answers right away, we just give up. We say, well, prayer doesn't work. God's not answering prayer. God's not hearing me. Are we praying persistently? Are we truly exercising our faith, or are we weak in our faith and just, you know, voicing it once or twice and then giving up on the Lord? The psalmist here was praying day and night around the clock. This is a fervent prayer ministry. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. He wore himself out in prayer like Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, spelling it out, saying, Father, my soul is grieved even to the point of death, and yet continuing on in his prayers. Asaph's prayer ministry is prompted by a sleepless time of great anguish. You probably don't know anything about this, do you? I'm teasing, of course. We're seeing a lot of testing right now in this congregation. Believers here understand what testing is all about. You understand about prayer because you've been thriving on prayer. Here's how Asaph describes it. He says in verse 4, you have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. Ever spent a sleepless night? You ever spent a night where you were so in such anguish of your soul over a burden, over a struggle, that there was just no sleep for you, as if the Lord Himself is holding your eyelids open? I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? Will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? I mean, these are the honest prayers of a believer who is really lost. Here is a believer who normally is very strong, who normally is walking in the light, who's normally doing very well, but his faith is being tested at this point that he is questioning even the God who saved him. And see, this is what we deal with when we deal with the reality of the Scriptures. This is the testing Job faced. This is the testing that Paul faced. This is the testing that you and I face. We cannot deny that these are the things that we face. We just simply have to confess them, give them to the Lord, and trust that He's going to provide. And so we have it here. Now, where did he find his comfort? Asaph found comfort in remembrance and meditation upon the past faithfulness of the Lord. That was always a good idea. If you're not seeing any answers to prayer right about now, well, go ahead and remind yourself of previous answers to prayer. Remind yourself how faithful the Lord is. Think back to the day that He chose to save you. Think back to the blessings you have of eternal life. Think to all the glories He's extended. That's what the psalmist here does. That's what Jeremiah does, by the way. We're going to see the weeping prophet in the depths of his soul and how grieved he was. And yet out of that total grief came one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, and that's in Lamentations 3, which is, "Great is your faithfulness." All of this coming out of an honest prayer life that says, "Lord, I'm hurting. So, Lord, I don't understand why I'm facing this kind of test." And yet that's what we face. Verse 10, "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds." We sing that hymn from time to time. Count your many blessings. See, rather than count your many problems, are we ever told to do that? How about count your many blessings? Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is true, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. It doesn't say dwell on your problems. It says dwell on these things that are excellent, worthy of praise. And so we count our blessings. We rejoice in what He's provided. "I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" You know, when it comes right down to it, what God is great like our God? If you in the depths of your soul start to think that God is letting you down, then you have to stop and ask the question, well, where am I going to go? What alternative do I have? Of course I'm going to trust in the Lord. He's not letting me down. We're going to be like Peter when everyone was abandoning Christ, and he turned to Peter and he said, "Are you leaving also?" And what did Peter say? He said, "Where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." See, and for the believer, this is where our confidence lies. And so the psalmist finds his comfort here. Asaph found comfort in remembrance and meditation upon past faithfulness. That was likewise the story of Jeremiah. Let me go ahead and flip over to Lamentations here for the moment, since we're approaching these psalms from the standpoint of Jeremiah. Ultimately speaking, we are in the midst of a Jeremiah book study. We're in between chapters 13 and 14 at the moment. Lamentations chapter 3. You will see everything here in chapter 3 is a complaint. Everything. Like in verse 6. I mean, just every verse. Starting with verse 1, a man who has seen affliction. Verse 2, he's driven me and made me walk. Verse 3, against me he's turned his hand. Verse 4, he caused my flesh to waste away, he broke my bones. Verse 5, he besieged and encompassed me. Verse 6, in dark places he made me dwell. Verse 7, he walled me in so that I cannot go out. I mean, every single verse is something evil that the Lord did to Jeremiah. And he's just complaining verse after verse after verse. Now, none of it's true, of course, but that's how he feels. And so what does he do? After the Lord takes a little bit of target practice here in verse 12, he bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He gets to be a laughing stock. He gets to have his teeth broken. He's got to drink poison or wormwood. All these things. And yet, what does he do? He sits down and he starts to remember. Starts to remember past faithfulness. Starts to remember who the Lord is and how faithful the Lord is. And verse 19, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." Didn't seem to have a whole lot of hope in verses 1 through 19, did he? And yet he has hope. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." One of the most beautiful hymns in our hymnal coming out of a passage like this. Total despair. The brutal honesty of a man that wanted to die. A man that grieved over the fact that he wasn't a miscarriage in his mother's womb. Why, he wants to die. Why was I ever born? All these things in the depths of his soul. And yet he has such comfort and he has such hope. All right? Similar to what Asaph's dealing with here in Psalm 77. All right, turn over to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. See, I hope you can see how practical these psalms are and how they speak to the heart. The psalms, of course, were put to music. The psalms unite what the mind understands in terms of knowledge, takes the knowledge of the soul and ties them in with our emotions that we might worship the Lord appropriately. All right, Psalm 89. Psalm 89 was written by Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, his brother was Haman, who we saw in Psalm 88, another Ezrahite. Ethan was a famous wise man that Solomon was compared to in 1 Kings 4 and 31. I won't turn there, but you can look that up on your own if you want some background on Ethan. He was a wise man, and when Solomon was given his wisdom, it was immediately recognized that he was wiser than even Ethan the Ezrahite. And that was evidently the highest praise that can come up with in 1 Kings 4 and verse 31. Now, Psalm 89 is the expression of rejoicing for the glory of the Lord manifest through the Davidic covenant. Now, this was written about the time of David. It was written about the time when the Lord had made promises to David. And these are the very promises that Jeremiah is clinging to, because God promised a son of David on the Davidic throne. Jeremiah is sitting in Jerusalem watching the Babylonian armies surround Jerusalem. He's going to watch the Babylonian armies storm through the walls, bring the walls down, destroy Jerusalem, every building, including the temple. He's going to witness the massacre of almost the entire population within the walls of Jerusalem. He's going to witness all of these things. And yet Jeremiah is going to cling to the promises that God made that there will be a son of David sitting on the Jewish throne for all eternity. That's why these psalms are so important. That's why the promises of God are so important. That's why people today that try to tell you that the church has replaced Israel, that's why that lie is so evil. Because if the church has replaced Israel, then God sold David a whole pack of lies. And that is an evil, evil thing to think about. Because if God can lie to David, and we know that God cannot lie, but if He can lie to David, just think about this now. If He can lie to David, then what keeps Him from lying to you and me? What makes me think I'm saved? If God is really that big a liar, then I'm not saved. Why? Why would I be saved? Because I believe in Jesus Christ? And Scripture says, he who believes in the Son shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, okay, that's a good message, but if God's a liar, then how do I trust it? But see, God is not a liar. Therefore, these things have reality. Therefore, these promises to David are grounded in reality, and Jeremiah found comfort in them, and you and I can find comfort in them. Verse 1 says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. All right, now that's not a trick question. How long is forever? Forever is forever. That means it was not replaced on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD, when the Holy Spirit descended and the church was formed. God still has open and valid promises to David that He will fulfill. An eternal covenant is just that, it is eternal. And so when we keep our distinction between Israel and the church clear, I think we do very well in our interpretation of Scripture. Notice verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. Ethan goes beyond the realm of humanity and begins immediately to address the angelic witnesses to God's unfolding plan and program. The angels have been observing man since the beginning. The devil has been tempting man since the beginning. We have angelic involvement in our lives on a daily basis. Tragically, very few believers understand that. We want to look at people as our problems, and yet Ephesians 6 tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our struggles are not people tests. They're not people problems. They're angelic conflicts. And we need to understand that if we're going to keep our armor on and we're going to function according to the soldiers of Ephesians chapter 6. And Asaph here is, or Ethan here, describes this in Psalm 89, as I mentioned, is one of the deepest passages in all of Scripture. But he sees into the heavens, and he sees the angels worshiping, and he sees how not only is he singing of faithfulness forever, but the angels are singing of God's faithfulness forever. I'm looking forward to that. See, I don't have a spectacular singing voice, as you all know if you hear me leading the songs on Sunday morning. But I'm looking forward to getting to be in heaven and getting my resurrection vocal cords, and looking forward to singing these praises, and I'm looking forward to having an entire angelic choir behind me for vocal support. Won't that be great? All right? And Ethan gets to look into the heavens, and he gets to see this. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? Sons of the mighty here being the B'nai Ha'il term for the angels. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. See, he is supreme and majestic in the heavenlies, and it is only the rebellion of Satan and those who followed him that thought they could make themselves like the Most High God, such as Isaiah 14 describes. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is... enemies with your mighty arm. And so we have angelic conflict that is looked at here. We have this under point 9, or under point 3 of your notes. The realm of elect angels is called upon to praise the Lord for His matchless grace towards David. They are the witnesses. The angels are the witnesses. We turn to Ephesians 2 and 3, and we find out that angels are the witnesses of the church age also. That you and I are testimonies of grace. That the lessons of grace are being taught to the principalities and the powers through us. Likewise, too, as they observe God's faithfulness to David, they see the majesty of His grace. They are called upon to praise Him. No angelic being can be compared to the Lord. Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? How do you take an angel and compare him to the Lord? You can't. Although Satan sure tried to. Which we gave you under point B. The one who made such comparisons was crushed and his allies were scattered. We saw Satan in his pride boast five things. In Isaiah 14, he said, I will, five times. Culminating with that fifth one, I will be like the Most High God. And you know something? He's 0 for 5. He's got a 0-0-0 batting average because he went up to the plate five times with five I wills, and none of them have come true. None of them will come true. And so this is in view here, and Ethan the Ezrahite's describing this very vividly. Now in verses 11 through 18, the realm of creation is called upon to praise the Lord for His matchless grace towards David. We want to understand this. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains. You have founded them. Matters here when it speaks of mountains that rejoice, when it speaks of animals that rejoice within the creative realm. We want to put it in perspective. We want to put it in the perspective of Romans 8 that tells us that the creation itself is groaning, that nature itself... See, the New Age today tries to turn nature into God. Nature is not God. Nature is a created thing created by God, and nature serves the purpose of God. You realize you can search the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, you can never find an animal that defies the will of God. Ever. Animals don't have volition. You know, when He wants a couple of bears to go eat a bunch of boys, it happens. When He wants a fish to swallow Jonah, it happens. When He wants a herd of swine to plunge themselves into the sea, it happens. When He wants the angels to come to the, or the animals to come to the ark two by two, male and female, it happens. When He wants a donkey to teach Bible class to Balaam the prophet, it happens. You cannot find an animal sin in the Old Testament or New Testament. You cannot find rebellion. They don't have the volitional capacity. They serve the Lord who created them. And they're often used to humble the arrogance of man. Because the ox knows its master, but my people do not know me. And the indications there, and it's interesting. And yet the world today, of course, the fallen system, exchanges the truth of God for a lie, worships the four-footed creature, and so forth. And we have a bunch of Gaia, Mother Goddess, Earth worshippers today, and a bunch of other animal worshippers today, and they have chosen to substitute the creation for the Creator. And so verses 11 through 18, I think, address this pretty well. Point 5, the realm of believing humanity is called upon to praise the Lord for His matchless grace in verses 19 through 29. So, as He's calling everybody to worship, He's calling the elect angels to come and worship, He's calling the creation to come and worship, He's calling believers now to come and worship. This is the realm of believing humanity. Unbelievers can't worship. They're not called, they're not invited. Verse 19 says, Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. And it goes on to describe these things. Point 6, Ethan reminds the Lord that human faithlessness cannot invalidate the Davidic covenant. Now, this is very important. You and I fail every day. All right? Yeah, if you're sinless and perfect, then obviously you wouldn't be here. But since you're still walking this earth and you're still in your human bodies, you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. We all are. We all fall short. And Ethan's reminding the Lord of this, that we all fall short, and yet it cannot invalidate God's unconditional covenant promises. Verse 30, when it describes all the blessings God's going to give to David, it then addresses David's sons. And it says in verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from them, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. Why? Because his faithfulness has to be faithful to his covenant, which is unconditional. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn to my holiness, I will not lie to David. I mean, there it is in black and white. People today that tell you that God has scrapped Israel and now he's lifting up the church, they're making God a total liar with respect to his promises to David. And this verse here says he's not lying to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Faithlessness, human faithlessness, cannot invalidate the Davidic covenant. That's recorded here in Psalm 89. It is perfectly recorded also in 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 through 16. I won't take you there. You can look that up on your own. I'm running out of time already. I like the passage in Timothy that says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And boy, we better just rejoice in that day by day, because he is the faithful one. Point 7, Ethan then complains to the Lord that he appears to have done just that. He says, Lord, you can't deny your faithfulness. And then in verses 38 to 48, he says, you know, it sure looks like you've done that. And that's the glorious thing. You know, when you and I pray, do we have all the facts? No. But he does. And so we can freely confess our ignorance and say, Lord, we don't know. All we know is this is what it appears. And so this is how we're praying. And in the things that we don't know how to pray, you know what? The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for understanding. And so there we can humble ourselves and say, Lord, if we're not right on this, then correct us. Show us where we need to be right. Show us where our thinking needs to be adjusted. That's verses 38 through 48. Finally, Ethan then calls upon the Lord to be faithful to his own promises in verses 49 through 52. And of course he will. Of course he will be faithful to his own promises. And Psalm 89 is a deep, deep psalm. I could spend probably about 3 or 4 months on Psalm 89 alone. In fact, the whole detail with Rahab and the fallen angels and the enemies that are crushed, that there would take months just to break that out for you. From Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 27, Isaiah 45, all of these passages would have to be brought into view just to describe who Rahab is. That's not the harlot of Jericho that's being crushed in Psalm 89, all right? It might be spelled Rahab in English, but it's a different Hebrew spelling altogether. All right, that's Psalm 89. Well, we did pretty good tonight. We got Psalm 123, 25, 50, and 67. In the 4 minutes I have remaining here, let me highlight some things that you're going to be reading about on Friday and Saturday. Psalm 123, turn over there. Can't take a whole lot of time with these, but a few minutes anyway. Psalm 123 is only 4 verses long. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. All right? The psalmist here in Psalm 123 had to deal with that. Jeremiah had to deal with that. You and I have to deal with that. We try to live our lives godly before Jesus Christ, and what do we get? We get mocked. We get ridiculed. The unbelievers of this world don't understand. Why are you going to church on a Thursday night? What are you doing? See, they want to know how come you can't go bowling with them? How come you can't go down to the club? How come you can't go drinking? How come you can't do all these other things? They don't understand that you have a priority, which is the taking in of the Word of God. And the mocking and the scorn and the scoffing as it's described here. Psalm 123 is one of the Psalms of Ascent. This portion from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are the Psalms of Ascent. These were the pilgrim songs, the ones that were sung as they made the ascent up to Jerusalem for their annual feast, Passover, Pentecost, trumpets. It's interesting how it starts with a single leader in verse 1 and then a group of believers in verse 2. A single leader keeps his eyes on the Lord in verse 1. then a group of believers under that leadership can then keep their eyes on the Lord in verse 2. I want you to see that. I want you to see the single eye lift up my eyes, and then the plural eyes that are referenced, our eyes in verse 2, look to the Lord our God. Leadership followed by those who are following that leadership. That leader and the group which follows his leadership are then equipped to walk in grace and endure any spiritual conflict. We can walk in grace because our eyes are where they're supposed to be. When we get our eyes off of the Lord, then we're going to quit walking in grace and we'll start complaining about people once again. So Psalm 123 has got four short verses, yet it's got a whole lot of truth to it. All right, Psalm 25. That's Psalm 25, 50, and 67 to give you here in about 30 seconds. All right, Psalm 25. Another deep psalm, a psalm I'm convinced needs a whole lot of work. It's an acrostic psalm. That means it's alphabetical. Like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way through Z, only in the Hebrew alphabet, it's Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Wow, Zion, all the way down to Tau. It's an alphabetical, it's an acrostic psalm, with each verse beginning with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. It's very similar to in structure to Psalm 34. If you have a week 14 study guide, you'll have that information available for you. As you're reading through, you read the Aleph, the Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, and then you're looking for a verse that starts with Wow, and there's no Wow. It goes to the next verse, starts with Zion. And that just jumps out at you and grabs your attention because you're reading along this acrostic psalm and it's intentionally defective without a wow. And the Zion verse gets your attention. Psalm 34 is very similar in that effect also. There's no verse beginning with wow. The surprise comes in verse 6 with the verse that begins with Zion. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. The impact of this psalm is demanding that the Lord remember His faithfulness. There's another surprise that comes in verse 18 because there's no kof. There's no verse that begins with kof. Verses 18 and 19 each begin with a resh. And they're quoted there in the activity. Boy, it's a good psalm. Centers on intimacy, the intimacy that David had, the intimacy you and I are supposed to have in Psalm 25. All right, well, I will let you go with this then tonight. You can read through the study guide on your daily scripture reading. As I mentioned, we are reading through the Bible this year. It takes about 20 minutes each night. If you're going to read three chapters, sometimes four, sometimes one or two. And from Genesis to Revelation, from January to December, we're taking you through the scriptures. And this has been our blessing for 30 weeks now. Sunday morning, we will come back and begin week number 31. We will begin Jeremiah chapter 14. We're going to cover a lot of Jeremiah this week. We've got a few psalms to deal with, just a couple to start the week. But then we're going to be starting in Jeremiah 14, taking you all the way through Jeremiah 32. And that means one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible, but perhaps the most critical is Jeremiah 31, when it introduces the new covenant and describes the new covenant that I think gets mistaught and gets misapplied in a lot of ways. So we'll be tackling that as coming up next Thursday night as a part of week 31 or through the Bible series. All right, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And we rejoice, Father, that You are faithful in our lives day by day. We thank You, Father, that You guide us in the truth. We thank You, Father, that You are the faithful one to make these things clear. And I thank You, Father, that You can take the same message and You can speak multiple messages to the multiple believers that are sitting here. Some that are faced with health tests and they found encouragement tonight to focus on their health tests. Some are faced with financial tests and they found encouragement tonight dealing with the adversity testing and the promises there. Father, some perhaps are facing marital tests. Some are facing all kinds of other tests. And yet, Father, Your Word is sufficient. We thank You for that. Father, I thank You that the Holy Spirit indwells each believer and makes the Scriptures clear. And I pray, Father, that we might go forth with the Word of God firmly implanted. We ask, Father, that You would clear away the rocks, clear away the thorns. Let this Word, let this seed which has been planted, let it be planted in good soil, in good depth of soil, that it might sprout and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. We thank You, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, asking that tonight might be the night in which He returns. Thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.